As I said before, and as Tim has mentioned previously, we're talking about Epiphany today. But before I started preparing for the sermon, I didn't really know much about Epiphany or what Epiphany was. So I turned to the dictionary, which I know as Google. And what Google said is that an epiphany is a moment of sudden and great revelation and realization. And on reading this, I realized that I'd had my own epiphany just very recently. When seeing some of my dad's family over the Christmas holidays between Christmas and New Year, one day when we were seated at the dinner table, it suddenly dawned on me that me and my brother were the only grandchildren of my grandparents. Now, you might think I'd noticed that before, with no other people around, but that wasn't the epiphany. The epiphany was that my dad is one of four, all but one of whom are married. So there's him, there's his wife, there's his sister, her husband, his brother, his other sister, and her husband. And what I realized sitting there, looking at all these lovely middle-aged people, was that in 30 years' time, me and Kath and my brother are going to have a lot of work on our hands, because we're the only ones who are going to be able to look after them when they get older. So if anybody here thinks that in 30 years' time, I'm going to be free, I'm going to have lots of time on my hands, if you could take on maybe an aunt or an uncle, we'd be really, really grateful. But amazingly, I'd not noticed this before. And I was quite shocked, as you can imagine. But it's not my epiphany we're talking about today, even though you might think so. Instead, we're talking about, as I said, the epiphany that the Magi had when they were brought to Jerusalem and found Jesus, the Son of God, living there with his earthly parents in Bethlehem. And before I get into the meat of my sermon, I'd like to wish you a bit of a disclaimer. I'm a very lucky man because I have a very lovely wife who, along with a lot of other things, is a theologian, which means that she collects lots of really interesting, or some people might insert the word boring there, theology books. And that means that when I come to prepare my sermons, we have lots of 3-inch thick tomes that I can use for my preparation. And it just so happens that most of today came from this one. This is, oh, look, people are tilting their head, I'll put it straight. The Birth of the Messiah by Raymond E. Brown. It's what people might call the definitive commentary on all of the infancy narratives. So after this sermon, if you think, that was really interesting, I'd like to know more about that, don't come ask me. I don't know. Come and borrow the book. So, Epiphany. The Magi. We might think we know quite a lot about the Magi. We talk about them every year at Christmas. They're always in our nativity scene. But actually, I don't think we do. And I also think a lot of the things we think we know about them may or may not be true. So it's the Magi themselves I want to focus on today. When we think about Christmas, we think about the Nativity, we picture the Magi with their crowns and their purple robes and their boxes standing side by side with the shepherds in a barn in Bethlehem with Jesus newly born and his mother Mary and his father Joseph dressed in blue and brown respectively. But actually, that's not what happened. We're told in Matthew that by the time the Magi arrived, Jesus may have been up to 2 years old. And he was living with his earthly parents in their own house in Bethlehem, rather than in a stable. The shepherds and the angels would have been long gone, and the arrival of these Magi would have been entirely out of the blue. What's more, the idea of 3 Magi, each of whom had their own gift, each of whom with different origins and names, isn't found anywhere in the Bible. That's something that was added to the story later on. So, who actually were they? What does Magi even mean? Where might they have come from? Why have they travelled dozens, maybe hundreds of miles because of a star. Well, magi, with the ability to interpret dreams, signs, and maybe even who practiced magic, were actually quite common in places like Babylon and around about. And even in Babylon, they were part a priestly sect of the Zoroastrian religion, which was the main faith in Babylon. In the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar asks the magicians in his court, which could also be called magi depending on your translation, to interpret a dream for him. Magi, or people who practice magic, can also be found in Acts. For example, there's Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8, and Elymas or Bar-Jesus in chapter 13. Magi could have meant anything from magicians dabbling in the occult to astrologers or astronomers or scientists. It's most likely that the magi in the story in Matthew would have been astronomers or astrologers because they travelled because they saw a star. And this might seem quite odd to us. We brush it over a bit during Christmas. But if you really think about it, travelling so many miles just because you saw a new star in the sky might seem a bit odd. But in Matthew's age, they would have found it entirely normal. And they would even have expected that a star would have rose to herald the birth of a new king and therefore led these magical astronomers to come and find him. It was widely accepted at that time that stars rose and fell in conjunction with great human births, deaths, and events. A star was meant to have guided people to the founding place of Rome, for example. So why would Jesus' birth be any different? Also, because they came from the East, and because of the negative connotations in Judaism with magic and magi, they were very likely not Jews. They would have known about Jesus. They would have known about their God, but they wouldn't have known about Jesus and the prophecies about him. But God still chose to reveal himself to them through his natural world and through something that they spent every day looking at, the stars, that he could use to bring them to himself. So these magi would have been Gentiles, the biblical word for non-Jews, people like you or me, to whom God had partially revealed himself in this star, and who were now actively seeking him. I said earlier that the Epiphany with a small e, the great revelation that we're talking about and celebrating today, in this season of Epiphany with a big E that goes from the Friday just gone all the way up until the start of Lent, was the revelation of Jesus to the Magi. While this is true, it's not the whole truth. In fact, the Epiphany that we're celebrating is the larger revelation of God in Christ to us, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the non-Israelites, which is represented by the Magi meeting with the baby Jesus. We're literally celebrating that God came to earth specifically for us here in this room, those for whom most of history were not part of God's chosen people, Israel. But God's love for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, is so great and his plan is so masterful that he was always planning to come here for us in the form of Jesus. And that's what Epiphany is about. And this gives us a much better clue as to why the Magi went to Herod. The Magi had the Messiah proclaimed to them through nature, through the star that they saw in the sky. Just as Paul writes in Romans that from the beginning of time, God's eternal power and divine nature has been seen through things that he's made. But the crucial part is that God doesn't speak fully through nature, but he speaks fully through the Bible, his word. which consists of the New Testament, where Matthew comes from, and the Old Testament, which Herod and his scribes would have had available to them at that time. As Mr. Brown writes in The Birth of the Messiah, the full revelation of the Messiah cannot be gleaned from nature. It is a secret found in the scriptures. Therefore, once the star had led the Magi to the region of Judea, they went to Herod, the ruler in Jerusalem, for a further clue as to where they could find the king of the Jews, because they couldn't get to him on their own just through that star. It was ultimately the Bible that said, "Go to Bethlehem." It was God's word which led the Magi to Jesus. You'll notice, though, that only the Magi went to see this relatively newborn king. Herod, as well as the scribes and the chief priests, heard from the Magi that the Messiah was born. This was proved true through the scriptures, which even pointed exactly to where they could find him. And yet it's only the Magi, these foreigners from another land, who didn't even know or believe in the prophecies about Jesus, who went to find and worship him. And it's the Jews, God's chosen people, the lost sheep of Israel, which Jesus said he came to find first and foremost. They stay behind instead and plot to kill Jesus to retain the little power that they have. And this pattern is actually repeated in the Passion, in the Easter story, just before Jesus is sentenced to death. Pontius Pilate, the governor of the area, who was also a non-Jew, doesn't see that Jesus has done anything wrong. He may or may not accept him as the Son of God, but he doesn't want to put him to death. It's the Jews who cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus was actively rejected by the Israelites, but he was found innocent by the Roman. And from our perspective, it can seem odd that there's this acceptance and rejection, that people do reject Jesus. But Jesus said himself to his 12 disciples when he sent them out to proclaim the good news in Matthew chapter 10, that some people wouldn't listen to them. Some people would throw them out. Some people would even try and capture them and flog them for what they said. This is the very heart of the gospel. We're given the good news that we're saved forever by Jesus, by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And we're given the choice as to whether we accept that and believe it or not. And undoubtedly, just as some here accept it, other people don't. And this means that the story of Magi and Herod, it's like the gospel played out in miniature. There's a revelation from God about his son, and some of them accept it and some of them reject it. And without both of these reactions, the acceptance and the rejection, without a genuine choice on their part, just like we have a genuine choice on our part, the gospel wouldn't be the gospel. But this doesn't mean it's not heartbreaking when we tell people, particularly people we love, about Jesus and they reject him. It can be so difficult if we tell them and they make what to us seems like the wrong choice. But we can't beat ourselves up about it. God wants everyone to love him and to follow him because they want to, because we want to, because we choose to. So if we're forced into that relationship, if we didn't have the choice, well, it wouldn't be a relationship at all. This is why people have a choice. And if people don't choose to follow God when you tell them about him and tell them about the love they have through Jesus, it doesn't mean that you've failed in any way at all. I've only properly shared my faith with non-Christian friends of mine twice. And both times, they didn't want to hear it. Once was a close friend from school who was having difficulties with a really controlling girlfriend. And so I told him that Jesus loved him and that Jesus wanted him to be free and be happy. But his response was that he'd rather be in a miserable relationship than not in a relationship at all. And he didn't want to hear any more about it. The other was a friend who I had lunch with every few weeks in my first year or so of uni. We'd go to one of the local pubs. He had some Christian family, but he was getting more and more interested in Eastern spirituality, like Hinduism. And so I told him again about Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that nothing else is, nothing else will work. But his response was that he'd heard it all before, and he just didn't want to know. Sadly, I lost touch with both of these two, not too long after those conversations, I believe. And it was really difficult for me that they didn't listen, that they didn't choose Jesus. But I know that I did everything that God had asked me to do. I'd shared my faith with them. I'd told them. I'd laid all the cards out on the table, and I'd let them make their choice. And it can be extremely difficult when it's family members or very close friends. But all we're asked to do is tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. It's up to them, through the Holy Spirit working in them, to accept it and accept him. But we still have to tell them. We still have to be able to point them to Jesus when they come to us. We still have to be able to say, this is what you're looking for. So my question to you is today is this. The Magi were shown a sign by God, telling them to seek him. But it was the Bible, the scriptures, that directly pointed them to Jesus in Bethlehem. If your friends and relatives had a similar encounter, maybe they were prompted by the Holy Spirit to question their lives and come and ask you about it. Do you know your Bible well enough that you could take them from where they are, from that revelation of God in nature to them, and point them to Jesus in the Bible? Imagine this situation. Late one Saturday evening in winter, a man is out walking his dog. He looks up and he's astonished by the stars in the sky, the beauty of them, as if he'd never truly noticed them before. And he starts to wonder if maybe there's more to his life on Earth than a fluke of evolution and cosmic chemistry. So the next day, Sunday morning, he walks down to the church at the end of his road for the first time ever. After the service, which he may or may not have enjoyed, he went to speak to a fellow dog walker he recognized during coffee. And he says, you know, last night when I was walking Rover, very good dog name, I was amazed by the stars in the sky and how beautiful they were. Do you think maybe they weren't put there by chance? With a bit of a hint of hopefulness in his voice. Now, which of these two replies I'm going to give you do you think is more likely to lead this man on his journey to Jesus? Reply A, yeah, I've seen them too. They're amazing. And they aren't there by chance. God put them there. Or response B, yeah, I've seen them too. They're amazing. They were made by God like everything was. And the Bible says that everything that was made through Jesus, his son, which you heard about this morning. He was fully God and has been around for all time, but he chose to come to the earth for you and me because he loves us. Now, I'm not saying that the first response is bad, but the second response directly points to Jesus. You can see the difference that just knowing a bit of the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, through him all things were made, He came to those who were his own. How just having that at the front of your mind during that conversation can make such a bigger impact and can actively lead people to Jesus rather than a more generic answer. People won't know where to look when they're looking for God if we don't point them to him. And if we don't use the Bible to do that, just like the Magi were pointed to Jerusalem by the prophets in the scripture. So as I come to a close, I'd like to suggest something this morning. Tim has already talked about how it's a new year, and I'm quite glad to see that not many people here have made a New Year's resolution, because I'd like to suggest one to you today. And I'd like to suggest that as a church, as a fellowship, as a family, we decide to go a little bit deeper in God's word this year than we normally do. However much time you spend in a day, a week, or a month reading the Bible, could you commit to spending just a little bit more? You may want to do this by a silent prayer now, maybe as a commitment during our worship that's going to come after this, that you can spend time reflecting on what I've said. Or you might want to pray with the ministry team, an elder, or just somebody you feel comfortable with after the service. But I know that I don't spend nearly enough time reading the Bible, which is stupid because I also know just how life-giving God's word can be and how powerful it is. Think of the good we could do, the difference we could make to our friends and our neighbours and our family if we had the Bible, the map that points to Jesus, always on the tip of our tongue. And remember, today and throughout this season of Epiphany, we're celebrating that God came to earth specifically for us, for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, in the form of Jesus. But he also came for the people we know, our dog walkers, the people who we meet at the school gate, our colleagues, our family, who may or may not know that there's a choice that they can make, the choice to have abundant life through Jesus Christ if they accept him as their Lord and Saviour. This year, why don't we show them that they have that choice and point them towards Jesus, point them towards the way that leads to the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fantastic story of the Magi in the beginning of Matthew. I thank you that it shows us that your plan was so much bigger than Israel, that your plan was to save us and the world through them. Lord, I thank you that you came to the earth as Jesus to save us. And Lord, I ask that you prompt and encourage us to just spend more time reading your word this year. And I pray that when the opportunities come, you will give us the words of life to share with those we love. And give us the chance to point them to you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.